It was a powerful experience, and it made it all come alive. And I think when we come now to Revelation 11, we may experience something of the same here. Because amidst all these judgments that are being poured out, these trumpets that are blasting and these seals that are being opened and the terrible program of visitation, of judgment upon the earth that we've been following, we now turn to a more intimate scene. We zoom in on certain personalities. The characters of these last days begin to take flesh and blood before us. And we learn a great deal of how the program of God is going to be carried out and through whom it will be carried out. Now, as we've already seen, this is part of the interlude or the intermission between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And the Apostle John is given a new assignment at that point. Last week we looked at the close of chapter 10, where he was given a little scroll of prophecy to eat. And he ate the scroll. And it symbolized him becoming personally involved with God's program of restoration in these last days. So that from this point on in the book of Revelation, John is no longer a mere observer, but he now becomes part of the action. And that's what's brought before us in the opening verses of chapter 11. John says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count or measure the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles,'" or sometimes it's translated nations. "'They will trample on the holy city for 42 months.'" This act of measuring a certain area is again a symbolic action. In the prophecy of Ezekiel and also in that of Zechariah, and even later on here in Revelation, you have instances of one of the prophets of God being ordered to measure a certain area. And when that happens, it's a sign of God's ownership. He's claiming that as his to use in some way, either for blessing or sometimes for judgment. This is the way we settle things today. If you have a dispute with your neighbor as to where your property line comes, what do? Well, you hire a surveyor who comes and measures it, and that establishes ownership over the proper piece of land. So here, God has given the prophet this measuring rod with which he measures the temple and the altar and even the worshipers who come there. But he's told to exclude the outer court of the temple. It's very clear, I think, that this temple is an earthly temple. Previously, in the book of Revelation, we've seen the temple opened in heaven. And there is a temple in heaven. It's a temple that Moses saw when he was on Mount Sinai. And he was told to make the tabernacle on earth a picture, an exact picture of that temple in heaven. Now, even the temple in heaven is a symbol, a symbolic building or structure. It symbolizes the true dwelling place of God. And what is that? Well, by the end of this book, we're going to see unmistakable evidence that the dwelling place of God is man. We're the temple of God. Paul says so in his 1 Corinthian letter. "Know you not that you are the temple of God? Your body is the temple of God?" And we become the ultimate dwelling place of God in the universe. It's a remarkable symbolism of the enormous dignity that God has conferred upon our race, that we should be ultimately and for all time the dwelling place of God. But that temple in heaven, symbolic as it is of our own humanity, is also symbolized by a physical temple on earth. And it's very clear from the mention of the holy city here that this is the Jerusalem temple. Now, at the present moment, there isn't any temple in Jerusalem. Most of you know, I'm sure, that when General Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came into Rome, or into Jerusalem and its environments back in 70 AD, he surrounded the city with Roman armies. He subjected it to enormous cruelties and a siege that resulted in the people of the city having to eat their own children in order to exist. And at last broke through the walls and defenses of the Jews and tore down the temple and completely eliminated it from the top of Mount Moriah. And there's never been a temple since. Now, at the moment, there are two buildings on that mountain, on that mountaintop. One is the Islamic Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the other, the most prominently visible building, is called the Dome of the Rock. It's that building with the golden dome and the bright blue sides that is prominently displayed in almost all pictures of Jerusalem. If you've been there, you know how prominent it is. And this constitutes a problem to the rebuilding of a temple. The Muslims, since 1967, when the Jews recaptured the old city of Jerusalem, have been allowed dominant and complete control of the worship going on the Temple Mount. Jews nor Christians are permitted to worship up there. Some time ago, a couple of years ago, in company with a Jewish friend, I went up on the Temple Mount and we tried to read the Bible up there from the Old Testament and pray together. And immediately we were spotted by Islamic guards who came over and refused to let us read the Bible on the Mount on the Temple Mount. Because it's given over by the Jewish authorities to the Muslims. And they regard it as the third most sacred site in their faith. Now that means that it's a real problem to construct a temple again on that mount. As a matter of fact, most of the Jews that we have known in the Holy Land and most Jews everywhere in the world today consider it necessary somehow to destroy the Dome of the Rock in order to build a temple on that site. But just recently, in the last 10 years, a very godly and wonderful Jewish engineer by the name of Asher Kaufman, a man I've met and who is a wonderful friend, has done some exhaustive work in trying to locate exactly where the ancient Jewish temple was built. And he's discovered and proved to the satisfaction of a great many people that the temple was not built on the same place as the Dome of the Rock. That it actually was built just north of the Dome of the Rock in what is still an open uncovered area where there's only a small shrine called the Dome of the Spirits. And that was the place where the ancient Jewish temple was located. Now, if he's right, and there's a great deal of evidence, I think, that confirms that he very likely is, that means it would be possible for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt on Mount Moriah without destroying the Dome of the Rock. And the strange thing is, and I give this because it's so relevant to the passage before us, that if the temple is built on that spot again, the outer court of it would cover the Dome of the Rock. So that some scholars, some commentators on Revelation are beginning to to think that this verse 2 that says to exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles or the nations, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, is a reference to that area of the Dome of the Rock. It's very interesting. I don't dogmatically assert that that's the case, but it's very suggestive. At any rate, according to this passage, there will be some non-Jewish control of part of the Temple Mount for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years, which is, as you'll quickly, most of you mathematicians will quickly recognize, is 1/2 of 7 years. And of course, when you have 3.5 years, you have two periods possible. Which half is this? The first half of the last week or the last half of the last week of year? And from the statements given here in this text, I would suggest that it's probably the first half of the week, which would allow for the construction of another building, a restored Jewish temple on the top of Mount Moriah. Now, the fascinating thing is, there are several Jewish organizations now in the Holy Land who are dedicated to a fanatical degree to reconstruct the temple on Mount Moriah. I've met them, talked with them, visited some of the preparations that they've made for this, and I know this to be true. They are, for instance, training a great host of young priests, young men, to be priests in that temple. They're teaching them the ancient ritual of the temple. They're preparing garments for them to wear, and I've seen some of these garments with my own eyes. They're getting ready, in other words, to put a temple back on Mount Moriah. Now, whether it will be done before the church is caught away in what we call the rapture of the church, I don't know. It doesn't have to come before that, but it may be rebuilt before that time. But this is why the eyes of the world is constantly focused upon Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it indicates from these two verses that God is focusing upon that. He measures it. He says, this is mine. I'm going to use it. And it's a mark of his ownership in those last days. Now, from verse 3 on through verse 14 of this chapter, we zoom in a sense, on two important personages who move in from the wings almost totally unannounced at this point. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, says God, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. In one of Paul's great messages recorded in the book of Acts, he makes a statement that God does not ever leave himself without a witness. So that here in the midst of the greatest time of unleashed apostasy that the world has ever seen, God still preserves a witness. It's in the form of these two individuals, two men dressed in sackcloth. For you baby boomers, that's burlap. It was the traditional garb of a prophet when he was prophesying some threatened judgment. And these two individuals appear dressed in sackcloth because their ministry is one of stripping away all the illusions and deceitfulness and humanistic propaganda which masquerades as truth in that day, coming from the man of sin. Jesus, you know, spoke of this. In fact, he said that the sign that that the world was in the last days would be what he said, what he described as, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now, the holy place is the temple. And the abomination of desolation, which Daniel predicted, is a description of the ministry and the person of the so-called man of sin, the Antichrist, which Paul tells us in his 2 Thessalonian letter, he will sit in the temple magnifying himself as God. So even the apostle and the Lord Jesus agree that a temple will be built on Mount Moriah, and it will be occupied by the one whom we come to call the Antichrist. By the way, we'll meet him again when we come to chapter 13. He's the second beast that rises from the earth that's recorded in that chapter. Now, here are these two witnesses. All of this is set against the dramatic background of the man of sin ensconced in the temple, claiming the worship of the earth for himself because he claims that he, as representative man, is really God. You see, it's humanism raised to the infinite degree. Man is God. Now, we hear a great deal of that today, but then it will be universally applauded and widely recognized throughout the earth. These two witnesses are allowed to witness for 1,260 days. Now, again, you mathematicians have already figured out that's 42 months, 3.5 years, half of the 7-year period. But if the 42 months that the nations trample the holy city down is the first half of that 7-year period, as I think it is, to allow for the construction of a temple on Mount Moriah, then the change to 1,260 days as a designation probably indicates that the witness of these two men is during the last half of that week, which would be the Great Tribulation. See, the Lord Jesus told us there's coming a time of trouble on the earth such as there's never been on earth before. Even the Holocaust under the Nazis cannot compare to it. Time of great sorrow and judgment and trouble, which he calls the Great Tribulation. Never since the beginning of the world has there ever been anything like that. And that's the last 3.5-year period of this 7-year section. So that in seeing these two witnesses come onto the stage, we are at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, there are clues given to us as to their identity. First, we're told they are two olive trees and two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. It's easy to recognize the meaning of those symbols because Zechariah, the prophet, uses the same symbols. In the 4th chapter of Zechariah, you read of two olive trees that drip their oil into two lampstands that witness to the kingdom of Israel in the day of Zechariah. And in connection with that, we find the famous oft-quoted passage that many people recite, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." So that here you have two men who symbolically are like lampstands giving witness, light in the midst of the darkness of earth, fed by the Spirit of God himself. The oil, you see, olive oil stands for the Spirit. And therefore, their witness cannot be extinguished, can't be put out. They can't be eliminated. And in fact, as we'll see in a moment, they are specially protected by God. Anybody who tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth. They're human flamethrowers who, if anybody opposes them for the period of that's allowed to them, they are immediately destroyed. Now that gives us a bit of a clue, because this is suggestive strongly of the ministry of Elijah the prophet. You read in the books of 2 Samuel about the ministry of Elijah, and we're told on two different occasions the king sent a company of 50 men, 50 soldiers, to take him captive. But in each case, fire came down out of heaven and burned them up, destroyed them. And this suggests, therefore, that what we have here is Elijah returned to earth. Now, the strange thing is, and it is strange, in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet there predicts that very thing. He says, Elijah, the prophet, shall come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the account of the transfiguration of Jesus, as he and Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain after seeing Moses and Elijah appearing there with the Lord, the disciples asked the Lord, "Why do the teachers say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus made this reply, "Elijah indeed will come. But," he said, if you will have it," that is, if you will see by the eyes of faith, "John the Baptist is fulfilling that at his first coming." But that doesn't mean, of course, that Elijah will not yet come. He will come, as the Lord Jesus indicated very clearly there. So Elijah is certainly one of these witnesses. Well, who's the other? Well, we get other clues. These men were given power. First, not to allow rain upon the earth. That again reminds us of Elijah, who had that authority from God to cancel out the annual rainfall, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain in Israel until he prayed and asked God to restore that. And they also had power to turn the waters into blood and to bring plagues, diseases that would strike people, spread among the people. And that again reminds of Moses, doesn't it? This is what he did before Pharaoh, when Pharaoh resisted Moses' appeal that he would let the people of God go. Moses turned the waters into blood, and he called plagues down upon the Egyptians. And this is why many then see these two as Moses and Elijah appearing again. Now, some commentators say it's Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah are the two men of the Old Testament that never died. They were caught up into heaven without death. And there is some suggestiveness that that is maybe the case. And in fact, some of the earliest Christian writings seem to refer to Enoch and Elijah as the two witnesses. It's not definitely certain that it's Moses and Elijah. But for me, the matter is settled when I remember that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Peter, in his second letter, tells us that that was a foreview of his coming. That was a picture of his coming again. So now that we're at the coming of the Lord, it seems most likely that it's Moses and Elijah who are the two witnesses. Now in verses 7 through 10, we learn more details of their ministry. "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate, by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. When their prophesying is finished, notice that? No one can interfere with them until their work is done. But when their work is finished, then the beast from the abyss attacks them. Now that phrase, beast from the abyss, takes us back to chapter 9, verse 11, where we saw the star that fell from heaven, who opened the key to the abyss, and out of it came these terrible symbolic locusts. And their king, we're told, was out of the abyss, and whose name was Abaddon, which means destruction, and Apollyon, which means destroyer. It was evident, as we saw back then, that this was a picture of Satan himself, the king over all the demons. And the man of sin, the Apostle Paul tells us, will be possessed of Satan. Just as Satan entered into Judas before his betrayal of the Lord, so Satan possesses this Antichrist, this man of sin, whom we'll see more of in this book. And it's he, therefore, who attacks these two witnesses and puts them to death. The two witnesses, of course, had been a constant thorn in his side. They kept telling the truth to the people. They kept pointing out to them what the program of God would actually be. They kept warning them that they were being deceived by the lies that were so widespread in that day. And it must have angered, irritated, and enraged this propagandist who had all the world under his control, except for those who would believe the two witnesses. But now at last he's allowed to take their lives, to kill them. And remarkably, that's the cause of a great celebration on earth. Have you ever noticed that when non-Christians, non-believers, have something that delights them, what do they want to do? Well, they say, let's party. See? Partying is the way to celebrate. And there's a great celebration breaks out here on the earth at that time. They refuse to bury these two men, but gloat over their death and display them. By the way, this seems to foresee the technology of television, doesn't it? Because the whole world looks on them. Every nation and tribe and language and people gaze upon the dead bodies of these two witnesses laid out for display in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is here called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom because of its corruption and Egypt because of its persecution of believers. And yet it's clearly identified as the city where the Lord was crucified. Isn't it ironic that the hatred of the world comes out at last against the cause of Christ in a great celebration where people actually give gifts to each other, like at Christmas, in celebration of the removal of these two witnesses who had been such a painful thorn in their side. But God always has the last word. And in verses 11 through 14, you see what that is. After the 3 days, 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Like their Lord before them, these two witnesses are given the privilege of going through the same experience that he went through in the same place, in the city of Jerusalem. They're put to death as he was put to death. But they're resurrected 3.5 days later. And they're caught up into heaven, ascend into heaven visibly before the eyes of this watching crowd. And no wonder we read that those who saw them, terror struck them. Twice we're told that they were terrified. The survivors were terrified at this. Well, no wonder. See, they felt the chill of their own coming defeat. Who can conquer a God of resurrection power? When you've done your worst against men, the worst anybody can do, Jesus said this, is to put you to death bodily. But after that, he said there's nothing more they can do. They can't hinder the carrying out of God's program. The wonderful truth here is that this is the destiny of everyone who believes in Jesus. We'll all die, except those that are caught up at the end. And even then, we'll be changed, we'll be resurrection, we'll be resurrected, and we'll ascend into heavens to be with the Lord forever. So this is the destiny. We needn't be surprised that God takes care of his witnesses this way, as he does all those who trust in Christ. But it's also not surprising that these people who live on the earth feel sheer terror when this happens. Because who can oppose a God of resurrection? Reminds me of John Donne's splendid words. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou dost think to overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. That's been the hope of believers all through the ages, hasn't it? That death cannot claim us finally. Now that brings us again to the end of man's last day of rule on earth. A massive earthquake strikes immediately, just as it did at the crucifixion of Jesus. And at the resurrection, it centered now on Jerusalem, and a tenth of the city collapses. 7,000 people die in that earthquake. There are other passages in the prophets that predict this same tremendous earthquake. In the 14th of Zechariah, where the prophet says that the Lord Jesus will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And when his feet touch the mountain, it will separate in half. Half of it move to the north and half of it to the south and create a great valley in between. You can imagine what a massive earthquake like that would do to a city like Jerusalem. Jerusalem now is probably a city of almost 1 million people. And it would be highly destructive when that takes place. Now, there's little doubt that this is very literal because one of the great earthquake faults of Earth, in fact, the largest earthquake fault the world knows, runs just east of Jerusalem down the valley of the Jordan River. It's called the Great Rift Valley, and it actually extends under the Dead Sea and down into Africa, and is the valley where the great African lakes, Lake Victoria, Lake Nyanza, and others are formed. In there, and that's all part of the same valley. It's where the African continent butts up against the Asian continent. And as we're familiar these days with the theory of continental drift and of the movement of these tectonic plaques that the earth rests upon, it's very understandable that this could take place exactly as described. Now, immediately, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. This brings us to the end of the series of the trumpets. Let's see what happens. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." But notice the NIV properly omits the usual phrase, "who is to come." Why? Well, because he's already come at this point. "Because," they say, "you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And then part of the seventh trumpet, we read, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." We've seen these signs before, these sights and sounds before. They mark the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennium. And that's where the angelic voices proclaim, "We have come." They worship God because he has taken his great power and begun to reign, first upon the earth. For 1,000 years his reign will be upon the earth, as chapter 20 of this book will tell us very plainly. And then there is a brief period of rebellion, and then the beginnings of the new heavens and the new earth, where our Lord continues his reign forever and ever, as this passage makes clear. Now, verse 18 is a kind of a review of the tribulation and the whole millennial period. It begins with the anger of the nations, the rebellion of the nations. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets." That looks back to this very period. Remember, the second psalm describes the same things. You recall how that opens? "Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and their leaders take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains asunder and cast their bonds off from us.'" It's the great apostasy, the great rebellion of the last day. And how does God answer? Well, his wrath, the day of his wrath has come. But it's also the day of judging the dead and rewarding the servants and those who honor God, the saints and both small and great who honor the Lord. We learn from other scriptures that the dead are raised at the beginning of the millennium, the beginning of the tribulation period. Paul describes that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. But then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the millennium, there is another raising of another class of dead, the wicked dead, who stand before the great white throne judgment. We'll come to that later in the book. But throughout this whole period, the servants of God are being rewarded. This is where you insert the picture of Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes on his glory, he will sit on his throne judging the nations of the earth, and he will separate the sheep from the goats." You see, he's judging the professed believers of that time, those who claim to be Christian. And of course, you remember the basis of his judgment. It's how people act with regard to the helpless and the hopeless and the homeless. "Did you feed them?" he said. "Did you give them to drink? Did you take them in? Did you clothe them? Did you visit them when they were in prison? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me," he said. So this is the time when that great judgment occurs. So we were told that God's temple in heaven is opened, and you see the Ark of the Covenant there. Now, don't look around for Indiana Jones. He was looking for the copy of this Ark, the true Ark of the Covenant, of which the earthly Ark was but a copy, is safely there in heaven as a guarantee that God has not forgotten His people Israel. The Ark of the Covenant always relates to the nation of Israel. So chapters 12 through 14, which follow now, will bring the nation of Israel again sharply before us. And for the third time, we're going to retrace these last 3.5 years of tribulation until we come again to the lightnings and the rumblings and the peals of thunder and the great earthquake and the great hailstorm that mark the ending of the times, when the 7 bowls of wrath are poured out in chapters 15 and 16. Just as a little preview. What a privilege God has given us to be able to read the last chapters of history as we know it on the earth today. You can read ahead and see where it's going to end. The time is coming, this book teaches us, when Jesus shall reign over the earth. Righteousness shall be the characteristic of the times, not as unrighteousness is now. In that coming day, all drug traffic will cease. All the abortion mills will be closed. Divorce will be unheard of. Families live together in beauty and glory and peace and harmony. Wars cease throughout the whole of the earth. Crime statistics drop to zero. Sex scandals are never heard of. Truth is taught again in the schools. Politicians and lawyers have to find honest work. We're told that that righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a wonderful thing. Father, we give grateful thanks to You that You have opened the future for us, taught us what is to come. We see how relevantly these descriptions fit the world in which we live, how close we must be to these very days as we see the trends around us. And we pray, Lord, that we may therefore lift up our heads and rejoice as You have bade us do, when we see our redemption drawing nigh. And we pray, Father, that these days and this revelation may guide our steps now, that we will begin to reject the false now and act according to the true. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.